glad to have you here, and I hope that this has been a week of opportunity, of witness, of faithfulness, of dependence upon the Lord, and that continues, rolls right on to this next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we gather in your name to learn from you, from your word, and to worship the God that we learn of. There is no God but you. There is no greater cause than to implore the lost to turn to you in faith. We have been commissioned, and we help send abroad with the same message those that are willing to go and called to go. We send them with the same message that we're to share here daily. We pray for the work of the Perkins in Papua New Guinea and for the Nicholsons in Wales, two vastly different fields, one common primary aim. A. Josh Perkins and his family with their preparations to return. We ask that you would assist Joe and the Nicholsons as he leads his family faithfully, and that he would sweetly shepherd the flock in Wales today. We thank you for the theme of missions, for the great opportunity to partner with these great servants in the field. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's hard to believe that you can have two or three people who are standing and looking at the same thing and have vastly different views. Three people standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and one person looks at that and says, you know, this is evidence of not only God made, and God, if God made this and it's so beautiful and this is marred by the fall, what must things have been like before the fall? But God made, and then there was a catastrophic global flood that carved this out in a short period of time. And the God who created in 6 days could make this as well. And you can have the next person who's looking at the same thing and either speaking out loud or thinking to himself, this is evidence of billions of years of evolution. And you can have a third person who looks at that and says, this is evidence of global warming and man bad and nature destroyed. You know, what do we do with this? The difference of a worldview and the attitude of the heart, the state of the heart. Pastor Smith shared that verse from Ephesians 4 in equipping class, that their hearts are darkened or depraved. Except for a work of God on the heart, no one is going to come around and see it your way. We live in a time where, admittedly, it's not easy to witness. It's not easy to always to have the boldness to witness. It's not easy to get a reception, to have somebody listen to you. And some people hide behind the argument, you know, it's never been harder to witness for Christ than it is now. And they convince themselves of that. I would ask, is that an accurate assessment? Did the first century church have an advantage in some way that we don't have today? Were people more inclined to listen to the gospel? Did Rome itself and its culture, was it more open to the claims of Christianity? I hope there's a common answer coming out here. Were people less skeptical, less hostile, more inclined or receptive to witness? I think you know where at least I stand on this by now. And I think I could make the case that all the skepticism and hostility that we see today is rooted in that first century of the gospel. That the what missionaries faced. The world in which Paul preached and people listened was steeped in humanism, in intellectualism, in mysticism. We'll see some of that in our text today. And I'll just say as we go into this text, I know it's not September. It is Missions Conference. We're launching this because we're going to look at the same subject of knowing Christ and making Him known from over two Sundays, two different passages, and I think they're both important. There's great value in the church today in studying the book of Acts. In a local church such as ours that wants to be obedient, that desires to be mission-minded, to study the very words, the very attitude and ministry and approach of Paul. Paul knew that every time he opened his mouth, they might as well get a jail ready for him because there was likely going to be hostility. Here he is on a little vacation time or a little rest time in between assignments. And instead of taking time off, doing a little R&R at a B&B, he decides to engage the culture, to speak boldly for Christ. He confronted pagan cultures. He confronted lost souls, and so should we today. The people we know should hear the Christ that you know from the word that you've come to know. I'm going to read, first of all, from 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, just two verses there. And I want to remind you that for all the hostility that Paul received, and he was one who had dished it out, right? He had been a persecutor. Now he was on the other side of that. And he knew that for all this hostility, he need not be intimidated. He would not be silenced. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Why have a missions month? Why have an emphasis on missions at all? Why even take the gospel to the person next door to you or that you work alongside with? I think that this text and our passage in Acts 17 answers that. Let's look first of all at this great apostle, this church planter, this hero of the faith, and let's talk about what Paul saw. He's in the city of Athens. Athens is no longer the influential city that it was just a century before. It had been a kind of the heart of that part of the world. It's no longer the commercial center of Greece. It's no longer the part of the political power that it was when Greece was a war machine. Nevertheless, the people of Athens in the country of Greece saw themselves as the intellectual capital of the world. This is where the elite meet to eat. This is where we talk things over. This is where ideas come to be born and old ideas come to die. The culture center of it all, as we read in verse 17, we're introduced to that word marketplace. That was the cultural center of this philosophical center. Now, I don't mind an occasional trip to the farmer's market. I'm the guy who pays for things and holds the bags of things and follows my wife around. I don't know if it's my favorite thing to do. It's not the worst thing to do. But this was not don't think of a farmer's market or some type of a market in that sense, but where ideas were shared, opinions were swapped, people loved to titillate their thinking. And here you have people like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato who had made Athens their either their original home or their trade home. And they'd made Athens the city of philosophy. I don't know that I really enjoyed studying philosophy in school. It was right up there with math. Don't tell my wife that. But Paul was a Hellenized Jew. Paul would have been very familiar with Roman culture, Roman thought, Roman religion. And what Paul saw in verses 16 and following, first of all, in our text, is widespread idolatry. Point A, widespread idolatry. What does modern idolatry look like? Well, we've talked about those who have said that the heart is an idol factory that produces them. You want an idol factory, look at yourself. But modern idolatry is people saying, I don't mind the idea of a God. I'll give you some statistics and figures in a minute of people who believe in God. I don't mind God, but oftentimes the next sentence is, God to me is, the way I see God is, we like to put God in a certain shoebox, and you can already imagine the things that are left off. I don't like this that I've heard. I don't like that. But my God is a God of love. Grace, maybe. Judgment, no. And even in evangelical circles, I would say that we flirt with the idea of idolatry when we say, well, what is it that people want? What are they turned off by? And we try to make a custom God. You don't like this? And I've actually seen forms that are sent out. What could we do to make you come and stay? What could we, might as well say it, what could we do to God to make him more palatable to you? What could we, you don't like prayer, or take that up. You don't like this kind of music, we'll take that up. You don't like preaching about judgment. Well, I guess we have to remove that. You don't like saying that marriage is between a man and a woman. We can work with you on these things. Listen, when we take scissors to the Word of God, or intellectual scissors to the person of God, we are practicing idolatry. God looks to me like God. You can custom design your own God. Paul had seen idols before. It's not like he walked into Athens and went, oh my, oh, I've never seen, oh. No, he'd seen idols before. But this is everywhere. Even Paul was shocked at the presence of idols and idol temples everywhere. In Greece, you made your idol, you made your God. All right, this God, and he's the spawn of this person and this person, and these two gods, and he has power over the sea, or she has power over crops, or love. And then you made a temple, and there were temples everywhere. Paul is shocked by that. We live in a world where people don't just have opinions. You know what they have? Their truth. And so here we come with objective, final truth, God's word. People listen to you and say, yeah, I hear you, but truth to me is, what I take from that is, what I think would be better, and that offsets the word of God. And if you're not prepared for that, it's kind of shocking. Paul's vexed by the idols, and so should we be. We should be vexed by the idols in our own heart. We should be vexed by things that are on television, our society around us. Problem is, we're trying to do something. We're trying to shut that down and allow the ones that we produce. We should be shutting this down and praying and engaging the idolatry of the world. I think also there's two things going on here. Paul is vexed because behind every one of these idols and these temples was demon. A demon fostered worship. And secondly, closely connected to that, Paul is vexed because the worship that they're giving to these things they made with their hands, whether it was out of wood or gold or silver, that is worship, that is praise, that belongs to God. And you and I in our evangelism should not just be presenting a plan. Well, what you do with this is totally up to you. We're not selling vacuum cleaners here. We're presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not telling people what you do with it, take it or leave it. We're saying, be ye reconciled to God. The evidence of idolatry in our society and in our own hearts should prompt us to say something. To be in a wicked world and say, it's so bad out there, I'm just going to be quiet and stay in my home and just go to church once a week, is not the biblical answer. It should be, it's bad out there. God has given me the light of His Word. I'm going to engage that some way. I don't care what people think of me. I don't care what I'm known as, the Bible thumper in my neighborhood. I'm going to engage people with the truth. Secondly, not only was there widespread idolatry, Paul sees predictable opposition. In verse 18, they said, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities. Skip down to verse 32. When they heard this of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. Among the people who had come to the mall or this marketplace were philosophers who were there to hear and to argue, to reason and to discuss, not to do anything, but to talk it over. There were Epicureans and Stoic philosophers in that city. Epicureans believed that you could find contentment by finding some serene detachment from the world. Find your happy place. Epicurus, I think it was like around 360 BC, was one that believed that materialism led to a religious skepticism. It was a general attack against the fact that there was any divine intervention. If there are gods, they don't really affect what we do. And so their main opponent in all of this was Stoicism. Epicureans embraced hedonism. If you're living for the moment and the goal is pleasure, that's the intrinsic goal, then you live for it in every way. So it doesn't surprise us that there was left for them this materialistic view of life. I see things, I see you as serving me. I'm here to get as much pleasure as I can in life. On the other hand, were these Stoic philosophers. They're more pantheistic. They sought to find purpose and happiness in accepting nature, in that what is my existence in it? We find people who line up on both sides of that, kind of a hedonism and kind of a pantheistic stoicism today. But these philosophers hear Paul, and I'm wondering if before Paul ever preached publicly to these Gentiles, Paul at the marketplace happened to buy something and he gave a witness. He talked to somebody that he had to have a piece of leather on part of his garment repaired, and he went and had them fix that. And he said, by the way, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Or he engaged them about their religion. Eventually, word got around, and these people became contemptuous contemptuous of Paul. They called him a spermologos. They said, literally, you are a seed picker. It referred to somebody that you and I might see who goes along and picking up trash and trying to find treasure all around them. It was like, you know, they're a lowlife. In this regard, it spoke of somebody who was a vagrant philosopher. We're the intelligentsia. We're the ones that talk these things out. We don't know you or where you came from. And so verse 32 says, and some mocked, especially when he got to the subject of the resurrection. So Paul saw idolatry. Paul saw opposition, hostility. But let's notice mainly what we look at in verses 22 and following at what Paul said. And I'm here to tell you, Paul didn't use marketing methods to close the deal. Paul wasn't about slick presentation. But we do learn from him that those that we witness to, it's wise to know something about them. And it's not unwise necessarily to adapt, I didn't say water down the gospel, but to adapt our presentation to what we know of them. Paul has two different people, two different groups, and he has one message that he presents two different ways. First of all, point A, he engaged the Jews with the gospel in verses 17 and 18. If you go back to verse 2 of this chapter, where Paul went in and as was his custom, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned with them and proclaimed and explained and proved. He started with a set of facts and moved them to see things a certain way. Paul wasn't interested in being converted to them or in necessarily even finding middle ground. Well, what can we agree on? How can we water down truth, your truth and my truth, and we can have a collective truth? No, Paul is all the while saying, I'm curious, I'm polite to you, I want to hear what you have to say, but I'm moving you to an established end, to what the truth says. And so he went into the synagogues, first of all, to speak to the Jews, and he went on to say, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, why does Paul start with the Jews speaking about the Christ? He went from an established position that they already were inclined to believe the Old Testament scriptures. If Paul said, what do you think about Amos? Well, it's in our canon. It's in the scriptures. We have a scroll in the synagogue. We open it up and we read about Amos. Yes, that's truth. Okay. What about Judges? Absolutely. Some uncomfortable parts for us about our history and the fall, but you know what? Yes, that's truth. Paul says, I know that you already accept this Old Testament passage and this law, but he can go from there to talking to them about the suffering Messiah, the one he already knew that they believed about the Creator. He doesn't start there with them. It might have been ineffective to preach about a Messiah who would come, born of a virgin, suffer, die in their place, and rise again if they didn't believe in some of this already. And so he builds on the foundation that they already have. Do we do that? Secondly, he confronted the Gentiles with their Creator. Did a little research on Friday morning, found out, every once in a while you read crime statistics or whatever and you go, I don't think so. Rarely do you think it's not that bad. We may think it's worse than that. So when a skeptical preacher like myself reads about how many people say they believe in God, I look at those numbers and say, I don't think so. Yeah. The survey last year showed 83% of Americans believe in God or a higher spirit. Oh, okay. And then the second, the follow-up that, what percentage of people believed in the God of the Bible? Now we're down to 54%. I would love to know, of those who answered that question in the affirmative, how many of them believe, so you believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? So you believe that God made everything in six literal days? No, that's not what I'm saying. Again, picking their truth. But most people that you would talk to, if they say, well, yeah, there's some kind of God, but you know, they would follow up with, that God has little to do with my life. Does that God care for you when I want him to? Does that God make a difference? Do you owe anything to this God? They would basically tell you, it doesn't matter what God I believe in, and it doesn't make a difference. Even among people who say there's a God, it's not the God of the Scriptures, and you cannot know the Father, finish it with me, but by the Son. Here's what Paul said. Here's what Paul confronted these Gentiles with. He presented them with the truth about God. That's what we have. It's not, well, should I share the gospel or my life or my family background? We share the truth. Paul didn't wait for somebody to run up to him. I mean, he had this experience once, but he didn't wait for somebody to take him by the lapels and say, what must I do to be saved? Paul went where people were, where the Jews were, where the Gentiles were, and he told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He engages the lost with the gospel. That's what we are doing. But I'm not an apostle. I'm not either. The Areopagus that we read of, or this Mars Hill, is where philosophers, as I said, love to come, engage each other, discuss, argue. The Greeks were always curious about new thought. Verse 21 says, they would spend their time, now all Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I would love to have been there when Luke writing this down, you know, Luke wasn't there, likely. You know, Paul's sharing with him, here's what happened. And the Greeks were curious about new thought. What's new? What can I add to mine? Listen, what you believe is not the fresh gospel of Jesus Christ, it's something that's always growing stale. And it's amazing, even in our society, even in religious world, how people are chasing after something new. Not that many years ago, there was something called the Laughing Revival in charismatic circles. Anybody remember that? It didn't last very long. We're not about trying to prop up Christianity with something novel or curious. But the Greeks were superstitious, and what Paul was saying didn't fit their philosophy or their religion. It didn't sound quite like theirs. There's a sameness. We can drive around church, around town and say, all right, that church and that church, they have different signs, different shaped buildings, different kind of music, different this. But here's some of the sameness. There's a works-based salvation. There's a general goodness in the heart of man. And so Paul explains to them that I, among senior temples, came across one in verse 23, to the unknown God, an inscription, a writing on this temple to the unknown God. This is a golden opportunity. You can't imagine the Apostle Paul who's going to pass that by. And he took advantage of it. And his message to them is a model for which we are to follow, something that we're to study and then follow, how they put themselves in public places. You know, I mentioned this, I think it was last Wednesday night. Maybe next Sunday I'll have us put some pictures up of some missionaries that I've taken pictures of around the world, when they are, you know, we're sightseeing or we're looking at something, oh, where's the missionary? Oh, there's Kevin, he's over there, he's witnessing to somebody on a park bench. Is he doing it to impress the supporting pastor from the States? No. There's a missionary in Africa. What's he doing? As we're looking at these looms and these things being making cloth, he's over here witnessing to the lost. I am glad that our missionaries establish churches, attend churches, invite people to churches, but I'm happy glad, I'm thrilled that they are engaging people one-on-one with the gospel, and so should we. Paul's message to them, for sake of time, is basically the one that we have. There is one God, he's the creator of all things, and he has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And what were Paul to have attacked their religion, mocked them before they even mocked him. You know, all these gods and all these temples, what are you thinking about? Come on, you make something out of wood and then you turn around and worship. What are you thinking? You know, Paul could have had a manner that mocked them, and he did not. We can confront people with the truth without being confrontative and negative and edgy, right? There were certain truths that these people needed to have to understand the gospel and the God of the gospel. Paul laid that out carefully. Let's look at the first one, point A, the transcendent one in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He has no need for it. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? He's the transcendent one. But these Athenians built all over the place houses for their gods. There was a pretty impressive temple to Zeus, the king of the gods, right? And you were supposed to be impressed by all this. Some of them were very famous and stood for years. The true God, Paul says, is transcendent. He's above. You don't need to make a house for him. Not only did these Athenians build a house for them, but then they had to bring food. They had to attend to their idols. Paul comes along and says, the true God is transcendent. He doesn't need you to do anything for him. On the other hand, he is the giver of all good gifts, and he does expect your worship. The supreme God, he says, is greater than nature. He's over all creation. He's sovereign Lord of all things. And that must have sounded so foreign to these Athenian philosophers who said, well, we've spent a lot of time making these gods, creating little mythological narratives about which one was married to which one gets along with this one, which one has power over all this. And then you come along and you tell us there's one God who made all things and he doesn't need a building made with hands. Secondly, in verses 25 and 28, he's the self-existent one. The true God that Paul spoke of was autonomous. Yes, there are certain things that we owe to this God, but God is not dependent upon us. What can we do to make God happy? Nothing. What does God need from us to be happy himself? Nothing. Thirdly, verses 26 through 29, he's the sovereign one, the sovereign one. What the Greeks and the Romans assigned, the way they developed and carved out their gods like Artemis, were actually very disturbing. They made them to look oftentimes as as mad or as mean as possible. They assigned to those gods, they were basically lust machines, most of them. And it was, this is all terrifying. And then to this, Paul comes along and he says, God elects, he draws out, he calls to himself, through his mercy, such as would be saved. You and I would have to say, part of our message is that left to ourselves, there's none that seeks after God. No one that just on their own, in reading Reader's Digest or something one day, says, you know what, there's a God who made me, who saved me, and I owe everything to him. No, but God, through his truth, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, brings us to, and everyone needs to understand that this God is not finite. He's not finite. So any attempt to catch the image of God, to draw God, well, this is what God looks like. This is my God. How do you take the infinite and put him in the hands of the finite? Paul was also, he pressed them to repent before it was too late in verses 30 through the end of the chapter. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That leads up to next week's thought. By a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul could speak earlier, back in verse 28, we are his offspring. We are all his offspring by creation. Not all are his offspring adopted and who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Athenians were told in Paul in no uncertain terms, stop believing error. Paul wasn't just wasting breath. He wasn't just giving them something to think about. He was pressing them. Now that you've heard this, turn, leave off your worship of idols and take that worship that is proper and give it to the one true God in the way that he should be worshiped. They were to refuse the error. They were, in verse 29, they were to repent, verse 30, and they were to reject all their unbelief. What would happen? Some believed, some mocked. That's kind of what goes on today. How many times do we read that in the book of Acts? Some believed. Some said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Some mocked. But the message that you and I have in missions, in evangelism, is not just to be heard, but to be embraced. Don't be worried if people see you passionate about receiving Jesus Christ, or that you witness through tears. The same Paul who read these words, in fact, I'm going to give away next week's text. Turn with me, we'll close with this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Next week we'll set up the context and hopefully be thorough about it. But Paul, who told the Athenians in Acts 17, you had this inscription to the unknown God. Let me tell you about that God in Jesus Christ. Now he's got a different view as he's writing to the church at Thessalonica. And in verse 7, about the end of that verse, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. If at the sound of my voice this morning you say, I haven't repented of my sin, I haven't given up on my works to impress God, I haven't turned from being an atheist to being a theist, I haven't put my faith in Jesus Christ alone, I haven't asked him to atone and forgive and make me his child, then you are facing the judgment of God. May it be known that that is always part of the gospel message. Any televangelist, any church that has good news and doesn't talk about there is a hell to avoid, there is a judgment that is coming, there is a judge who is righteous in his judgment, is a false church. Well, then there all of a sudden, as Paul's talking, there's a trigger. What was the trigger? What doctrine did he get to where all of a sudden they said, okay, that's enough. We're curious about what you had to believe. We were interested in listening to you. But as soon as you hit, what was the doctrine? The resurrection from the dead. Listen, folks, the lost will not naturally embrace the gospel, the news of it. When you come along and you say, here's the good news. God created all things and God saves. But here's the bad news. You need saving. You are a rebel against God. By nature, as a child of Adam, you are hostile to the things of God. And there is a way, there is life through Jesus Christ alone. That's not naturally, people don't warm up to that. Way back up to that, you said I'm a sinner? You said I'm going to hell? Part of man's rebellion is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and either trim it or add to it, right? Trim it. The virgin birth part, I'm going to add to it revelation. I'm going to add to it my works. That gospel was interesting, but it needs a little enhancement. The part I reject is in Christ alone. No, I don't like that part. That he's the only way to the Father. But even though people mocked Paul on that day, rejoice that even in the darkest of nations, then or now, people are being saved. I don't expect my missionaries to write me the numbers. Here's the number of people I witnessed to. Here's the number of people that God saved. We leave that in the hands of God. But I want them to be faithful. We will learn the results one of these days. Christ sends out his church. We're that church. With a certain message, with a positive outreach, with a certain message of being reconciled to God. I'll leave you with this, that in all of our witness, through missions or here locally, we rely on Christ. Say, I'm not a good debater. Oh, then you're probably going to be a really good witness. I don't consider myself a person who's really good at logic. Then rely on the Lord. Witnessing is not about winning arguments. Amen? It's not about attacking people. It's not about showing I'm right and you're wrong. It is about sweetly saying, be ye reconciled to God. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We present Christ for his glory, by his grace, through his Spirit. Missions is not about we send people overseas to do what I don't want to do here. It's the same message and the same thing we're doing here in Westerville and Columbus and Gahanna and New Albany and Johnstown. The same thing we're doing here, we expect those that we send over there to do. We expect them to know the people that they live, to learn the language, to know about the culture, to know about the religions over there, and then to say, how do I show Christ? And how can I lay a proper foundation for belief? Gracious Heavenly Father, witnessing is not about using one key verse that will just dismantle them and make them repent on the spot. Thank you that there will be times Or somebody in the church may have a witness that on an airplane or had a chance to talk to somebody at the market and I gave them a gospel tract and they were so ready for salvation that I was able to lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ on the spot. That will happen. But for every case like that, the testimony is more typically over decades I witnessed to this relative, this neighbor. And I, at times, was tempted to give up. But I look at the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, realize the Lord used his witness. Yes, some mocked, some believed, as it is to this very day. My responsibility is to proclaim, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. In your name we pray, amen.